Every lecture we've had so far has been somewhat topical. First, we discussed the opening vision and call of the prophet, which was in chapters 1 through 3. Then we talked about the enacted parables of the prophet Ezekiel. And that took us through a number of chapters, including portions of chapter 24 and 37, and some earlier chapters as well. Then we talked about his second vision, which was of the abominations of Jerusalem and the glory of the Lord departing. That was in chapters 8 through 11. And then in our fourth lecture, which was yesterday, we covered the spoken parables of Ezekiel. We saw there were six of those, which were easily categorized into three groups of two, three couplets. And we talked about those yesterday. Now, in the course of taking the enacted parables and the spoken parables of the prophet, we have skipped from chapter to chapter, sometimes skipping over blocks of material in order to pick up the next one of the same kind that we were discussing. And that left several chapters untouched. And right now, we are at the end of the first half of our studies in Ezekiel. This is the last lecture in the first half. The first half of the book is 24 chapters. And so we want to make up everything between chapter 1 and 24 that we have not yet covered. And that will bring us to all the material halfway through the book. There's also a significant unit of the book. Also, the first 24 chapters were all spoken within the first 6 years of his ministry, all prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Everything after chapter 24 was prophesied after the fall of Jerusalem, so it's a natural division in the book, and we want to make up what's left. The chapters we have not yet covered, I've written on the board here for you, chapter 6 and 7. Those are obviously two chapters in a row, and then we'll skip over to chapters 13 and 14, which we have not covered. And then we'll skip again over to chapter 18, and then chapters 20 through 22. That's chapter 20, 21, and 22. Altogether, eight chapters. Now, that's a lot of chapters to cover in a 90-minute session. However, we will not take them all verse by verse. That will not be necessary. You have read them already before coming to class, and so what I intend to do is to go into each chapter somewhat and bring out whatever may be unique or what may stand out as notable in each of these chapters, whatever the main thought in each chapter is, we'll talk about. And then we will have covered all of this material. Chapter 6, then, which is not one of the longer chapters that we'll be covering, it's only 14 verses, is a prophecy prophesied to the mountains of Israel. He says in verses 1 and 2, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them." Now, the mountains of Israel, why would they be prophesied against? Why would the mountains be named? Mountains would have two possible types of significance. In one sense, mountains provide a natural defense from invasion. In those days, before, of course, there were flying machines used in war, mountains were one of the best defenses against invasions any nation could have. And so the mountains could refer to the defenses of Israel. And, of course, the prophecy is one of destruction. And it is stating that if we are to think of these mountains as the defenses, that they are to be worthless defenses, they are to be ineffectual, because there will be no defense against the judgment of God that is coming. Another significance of the mountains of Israel might be the fact that upon the hills and the high places and of the mountains, there were shrines that had been built to Canaanite gods and goddesses. And this was one of the reasons for the destruction and the judgment that was coming upon the nation, was because upon every mountain and hill there were these shrines built in groves where the idols were worshipped. And this is, of course, God's major problem that he has with the people, is that they've departed from him to worship idols. So, symbolically, the mountains are focused upon as recipients of judgment. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Say to these mountains, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." Now, those high places, of course, are the shrines. "And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first occurrence of the expression, which as, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I mentioned earlier in the introduction to the book that this is the major theme of the book. That is, that God will demonstrate that He is the sovereign Lord, that He is the King, that all men must answer to Him, and He will show that very graphically in His acts of judgment, and also later in the book in His acts of restoration. His sovereignty will be seen and known by those who have eyes to see and hearts to know. The expression, they shall know, or ye shall know, that I am the Lord, occurs 29 times in the first 24 chapters. This, I believe, is the first occurrence of it. It occurs over 70 times in the whole book of Ezekiel. Yet will I leave a remnant. Now here again we have a bright spot in a dark chapter. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives. Because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. He says that four times in this chapter alone. They shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Now, when he says, I've not said in vain, it means it was no idle threat. God wasn't like some parents who keep telling their child, you do that again, I'll spank you, but never do it. The children learn, of course, that if a parent always says they're going to discipline and never does, they ignore the threats after a certain time. Now, God had, through the prophets, warned Israel many times that he was going to send judgment, but it had not come as quickly as maybe the people thought he was referring to. And therefore, they thought that he said in vain, that it was an idle threat that he was going to bring judgment upon them. But he says, no, it is no idle threat. And when I have brought this judgment upon you, you will know that I have not said it in vain. Now, the reference to the remnant here is, of course, reminiscent of many parts of the prophets. Isaiah develops the remnant concept more than most prophets do. And we recall, of course, that the remnant here, in the natural understanding of this prophecy, has to do with those Jews in Babylon who turned from their idolatry as a result of this chastening, and who are brought back to Jerusalem at the end of the 70 years captivity. And they come with Zerubbabel and help to rebuild the waste of Jerusalem. And they have a new heart, they have a new spirit, they have a new attitude toward God, and they no longer go after idols. And so the remnant, of course, can refer in the natural to those people, but we know also that the concept of the remnant was a technical term also for those who come under the new covenant and receive his spirit under the leadership of the new David, the new Messiah, which was Jesus Christ. And so there is also a secondary fulfillment of this, if not a primary one, intended in the coming of the Messiah and those remnants, the faithful Jews who come to Christ at his coming and enter into that new covenant with him. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. So whether you're near or far from Jerusalem, if you belong to this abominable system, you will not escape punishment. If you're in the city and don't get slain out on the wall outside the walls of the city, you'll die of the famine inside. If you're out with the armies fighting against the Babylonians outside the walls, you'll die by the sword. And if you happen to be among those who've escaped the general vicinity and have thought you found security elsewhere, yet the pestilence will find you there. Now, that does not necessarily mean that every individual Jew will be killed in one of these ways, but simply that there is no safety in any place, and many would die of these causes, regardless of whether they were near or far from the city at the time of its judgment. Verse 13, then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols, so will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, he says, where their altars are, under the green trees and under every oak in the groves where they are worshiping idols, where the idols now stand, there will eventually be dead bodies in all these places, the bodies of those that are slain by the judgment of God. And, of course, since the prophecy opened up as a prophecy against the land, against the mountains, the bottom line is that he will make the land desolate in verse 14. The land itself suffers the absence of its inhabitants. In another sense, the land was benefited by the absence of its inhabitants, because we know in 2 Chronicles that it is said that by the Jews going out into Babylon for 70 years, the land of Israel got to enjoy its Sabbath years, which they had never observed previously. Remember, every seventh year was to be, the land was to be left fallow for the sake of recovering its nutrients, and also just to set that year aside as holiness unto the Lord, and to trust the Lord for providence through unnatural or other means than farming during that year. The Jews never observed that, and therefore when they were taken into Babylon for 70 years, the land got to enjoy its Sabbath. But in another sense, the land suffers a judgment in that it is fruitless during those years, and it has no inhabitants to till it or to live there. Chapter 7 then, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Again, the land seems to be addressed here in these two chapters. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee of all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come, an end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold, the day, behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, the pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be any wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is upon the multitude thereof. Now, for the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. He keeps saying, my wrath is upon the multitude thereof. It says in verse 11, it talks about how the desolation and the destruction would be so widespread there would be no one left to mourn for the dead, because all their relatives who would ordinarily mourn for them will be wiped out too. That's what verse 11 is saying. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, presumably their relatives, neither shall there be any wailing for them. When they die, there will be no one to wail and mourn them, because those who would ordinarily do so are also dead. In verses 12 and 13, where it tells the buyer not to rejoice or the seller to mourn, that is to say, a person who had to sell his land because he was poor might ordinarily mourn over the loss of his family possession, but there's no cause for him to mourn, since everyone's losing their family possession. He's not particularly disadvantaged. And the one who has bought it should not consider himself particularly advantaged either. He shouldn't rejoice in having bought the land, because he's going to lose it. They're all going to lose their land. They're all going to be deported. Then it says in verse 15, the sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within. That is, inside and outside the city, there's death. Pestilence, disease inside, war and slaughter by the sword outside the walls. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence, shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, all knees shall be weak as water, that is, their courage will be gone, And they shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads. Now the mourning that is spoken of here is not the mourning of mourning the dead, but the mourning of repentance is what is said here. In the end of verse 16 it says, "For all of them shall mourn, everyone for his iniquity." And then in verse 18 it talks about shame shall cover their faces, they'll gird themselves with sackcloth. This not in mourning over the dead, but in repentance for their sins. They shall cast their silver in the streets, their gold shall be removed, their silver and their gold shall be not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, some people do trust in their money to get them out of hard spots. It says they won't have anyone to pay off in this situation. There will be no one willing to take a payoff. They are slated for destruction. Also, of course, their silver and gold were used for making idols. And their idols, to whom they had departed from the Lord to worship these idols, those idols will not be able to deliver them either. They are not true gods. Therefore, they will be no defense against the judgment of God when he brings it down. Well, we'll go on. Verse 20. As for the beauty of this ornament, of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. This ornament apparently means Jerusalem itself, the city. But they've set up their idols there. Therefore, he's putting a distance between them and Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and the wicked of the earth shall spoil it, or for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I also turn from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong deceased, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, according to their deserts, I will judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when he says make a chain in verse 23, I'm not sure exactly what he means. Maybe he is telling Ezekiel to make a chain. We know that Ezekiel had to do certain things, including be bound with chains in his house as a symbol of captivity. However, in this case, it would appear that it's not the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, but Ezekiel speaking to the people. Therefore, make a chain, I don't know exactly what that refers to. Therefore, we'll just leave it uncommented upon. In verse 26, we can see reference to the prophets and the priests and the ancients. The vision is associated with the prophet, the law associated with the priest, and counsel or wisdom with the ancients. Now, there were three ordinary ways in which God spoke to his people and gave them guidance. One was through, of course, the law, which was associated with the priest because the priest had the duty of teaching the law. And if people knew the law, for the most part, that would give them as much guidance as they needed to walk in the ways of God. The written law is quite adequate to cover just about every situation to know what the right thing to do is in most situations. However, in addition to that, there were the visions given to the prophets. In addition to the priests who taught the law, there were prophets who had visions and, of course, words from the Lord to give contemporary counsel and application of the principles of the law to the current need and the current situation. And besides that, there were the ancient men who had counsel or wisdom just by dint of their old age. They had learned a great deal. Now, not all ancient men are counted wise, but the idea was the wisest men would be among the oldest because they had seen more, they had experienced more, they had had more time to contemplate, to evaluate, to weigh things, and therefore their counsel would tend to have more gravity and weight to it and more wisdom in it. But what he's saying is all of these means by which a person might seek godly guidance will be removed from them. The vision will no longer be with the prophet. He'll have no visions. The priests won't have the law, and the wise men won't have any wisdom. And what we can see is it's about the same thing Amos was saying in Amos chapter 8, I believe it was, or was it chapter 11? I think it was chapter 8, verse 11, and where he said there'd be a famine. Is that the place, Amos? 8:11 is in there? Okay. Yeah, I don't have a reference in my Bible to that. But in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, he said the Lord will send a famine in the land, not a famine for bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And so part of the judgment upon the northern kingdom, which Amos prophesied to, was that God would stop talking, stop sending prophets. No one would be hearing from God anymore. Now he says, Ezekiel says the same thing about the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. God won't be speaking through the prophets or the priests or the wise anymore. And the king shall mourn. Now, we skip on over from here to chapter 13. And chapter 13 is a prophecy against the false prophets. And there were many false prophets among the Jews at this point saying that judgment would not continue. Even though there had been two deportations at this time, and several thousand Jews had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylonia. In Jerusalem and among the exiles in Babylonia, there were people who styled themselves prophets, who were speaking as though they had a vision from the Lord. And they were saying, oh, this is a temporary chastisement. Very soon, God will vindicate us, and we who are in exile will be taken back and rejoin our families in Jerusalem and so forth. And they were prophesying peace to Jerusalem. But Ezekiel says, that is not the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is not prophesying peace to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is that Jerusalem is going to fall, that judgment is going to become more devastating than it has so far, not less. And so, he speaks against these prophets. Now, the expression false prophet is not found in the Old Testament. The first place that the expression false prophet is found is in the New Testament. Jesus said there would be false prophets and false Christ, and the epistles make reference to them, and the book of Revelation makes reference to a false prophet. But the expression false prophet is not found in the Old Testament. However, the concept of a false prophet certainly is. In Deuteronomy 13, it talks about the prophet or the dreamer of dreams who gives a vision and influences the people to depart from the Lord. That person should be put to death. He's presumptuous. He's not spoken according to the word of the Lord. He's a false prophet, in other words. In the case in 1 Kings chapter 22, where the lion's spirit has been sent to the mouth of the prophets of Ahab, it's clear that though they are called prophets, yet they are false prophets speaking by a lion's spirit. And so the Bible in the Old Testament does not use the term false prophet, but it is clear that there were persons in Jewish society who were recognized as people who at least claimed to be prophets. They were probably the products or the graduates of these prophetic schools or prophetic guilds that had been started many centuries earlier by Samuel and carried on by Elijah and Elisha. But at this late time in history, they were fairly degenerate. And while they had the name of being prophet, and therefore they probably had job security in the major cities where they would give counsel to the governors and kings, which they professed to be the counsel of God, this was their means of support for the most part. They were professionals. And because they were professionals, they tended to say what people wanted to hear instead of what was right. Many times they hadn't heard anything from the Lord but only pretended, and they just had a positive confession. They just had an optimistic outlook. They were possibility thinkers. And I use those terms deliberately because those are the modern terms used by persons who claim to have prophetic insight in the charismatic movement, many of whom are saying things that are contrary to the Scripture. And they insist that negative thinking and negative talk is never to be indulged in or to be entertained. That we should always be optimistic. We should always think the best is about to happen. We should always confess the positive and never the negative. And that was basically the spirit of the prophets at the time that Ezekiel was prophesying. He was an exception to them. And, of course, one of the reasons that prophets would give these positive confessions is people like to hear them, and people continue to support them to say things like that. If they all were saying things like Ezekiel said, the people would not want to employ them for much longer. The kings like to have prophets who would always speak something positive to them. And you remember how King Ahab said of Micaiah, who was the exception in his day, who he says, this man always prophesies, negative things about me. I don't like him. I don't want to consult him. I'll consult these other prophets of mine because they prophesy victories and they prophesy positive things for me, even though, in fact, God had a negative word for them. And the fact of the matter is, God sometimes has a negative word. And sometimes the truth is negative. And that is, it's not optimistic. It's not positive. And yet there are those who know that they would speak and rebuke the people in the sin. In fact, I'd say not only prophets, but pastors or people who stand in the position to speak the words of God to the people of God. Many will never decry the sins of their congregations, knowing that it would hurt their job security, knowing that the most influential people in the church, the richest people in the church, might leave or start a movement within the church to remove them. Many pastors have experienced this very thing when they have uncompromisingly spoken against the sins of their own congregations. Many times the most influential and richest members of the congregations were the ones involved in those sins. And therefore, They started movements within the church and many times ousted the pastor, and because of fear of losing their jobs, many pastors will not speak what they know to be true. Although some, of course, have courageously spoken what they knew to be true and gone ahead and risked the disapproval of man. This was the case also happening among the prophets in those days. They were the professional. They were part of the clergy. And if they would prophesy negative things, they would not have very secure jobs. And so it says in chapter 13, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the day of battle and the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, but the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word." Now, let me make some comments about this section. He says, these prophets, in verse 2, are prophesying out of their own hearts. And in verse 3 it says, they are foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen, they haven't really seen any vision from the Lord. They just follow their own spirit. One thing that's very interesting, a major charismatic Bible college in the United States, which perpetrates the majority of the positive confession doctrines that are currently sweeping the charismatic movement, this major school, in one of its advertisements that I've seen in a magazine, says that among other things, its students learn how to be led by their spirit. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, because the Bible says we're to be led by the Holy Spirit, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, but the Bible nowhere says we're to be led by our spirit. And of course, this is all a part of the whole mentality that's sweeping much in the Christian movement of, you know, the power is within you, it's your spiritual, potential that you need to develop, and so forth, as though, I mean, it's such an inward thing. I mean, the whole, there's a great deal of branch or twig doctrines that are all associated with this. Most of them have to do with increasing your sanctified self-esteem and seeing who we are in Christ and, acknowledging all the good things that are in you and so forth. And it's all a self-focus. And so it's not surprising to see in a major advertisement for the leading charismatic Bible college that perpetrates this kind of teaching, in their advertisement they say, learn how to be led by your spirit. Not by the Spirit of God, but by your spirit. And these are people who are charismatics, who would consider themselves, their leaders would certainly consider themselves to be prophets to this age. And these are prophets that follow their own spirit. And they have seen nothing. They don't follow the Spirit of the Lord like Ezekiel was. They follow their own spirit. And in fact, they come right out and say so. We can teach you how to follow your spirit, how to be led by your spirit. But that was the mark of the false prophets. They were generating insights out of their own heart and following their own spirit. And it says they were foxes. They were like foxes in the desert. What exactly this means, what aspect of them is reported here is not entirely clear. However, it's clear that he's not making a positive statement about it. Sneaky, perhaps? Thieves? Yeah. It says, ye have not gone up into the gaps. Now, these prophets have not filled in the gaps or made up the hedge. Now, what's being said here is that God puts a hedge about the righteous. In Isaiah, it says that God puts walls around the righteous. The walls are called salvation or deliverance. In Job, we see that there was a hedge about Job so that Satan could not touch him. The enemy could not get to him because there was a hedge around him because he was in right relationship with God. But when a city, the people of Jerusalem, were not in right relationship with God, this wall had gaps in it, places of vulnerability to attack. The hedge was in poor repair, and there were places where it was not grown and kept up, so that there were places where the enemy could get through. And the prophets are supposed to be the people who address those gaps, who make up the hedge, who repair the wall, who keep the people secure by turning them to righteous ways so that God will keep his hedge about them. But you recall that in the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, God had hedged about the vineyard. But because it produced no fruit and only produced oppression and the things God was displeased with, he said, I will tear down the hedge. Now, the hedge is something that God actually builds or removes. It's up to Him to protect or not. But if people are in right relationship with God, God will keep them protected, at least ultimately, from their ultimate enemies. And in the case of Jerusalem, it was clear that they would be always secure from their enemies if they always walked according to God's laws. They were not doing that, therefore they were not secure. There were gaps, breaches in their defenses, that is, in their spiritual defenses. God was not going to protect them. But the prophets were sent with the mission to fill in those gaps, that is, to teach the people to go, return to righteousness, so that that hedge and that defensive wall that God places around them would be repaired. But they didn't do that. They didn't speak to the people concerning the need for repentance. They didn't speak to the people concerning the need for reform. Therefore, they failed to go into the gaps and make up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They left Israel vulnerable to attack. And it says, they have seen vanity and lying divination. Now, divination, of course, is occultic means of seeking esoteric knowledge through things like, in ancient times, dropping a magician's pole and watching it which way it fell told something, looking at the liver and the gizzard of chickens and the entrails of lambs and so forth. These were ways of trying to occultically discover esoteric truths. And it's saying that these prophets have actually resorted to non-biblical means of seeking supernatural knowledge. And by the way, that same statement can be true or can be said of some elements within the charismatic movement. Certainly not all. But there are some elements, and I won't name them right now, but have resorted to spiritual practices that are not biblical spiritual practices. And what they resemble is occultic practices. And of course, visualization is one that we've had pointed out to us earlier in the year. Visualization that is sometimes used in the inner healing movement is something that was developed by occultists and borrowed by Christians. It's not found in the Bible, and yet it is now touted as one of the things that every Christian needs to learn how to do to obtain his ultimate spiritual potential. And it is a bringing in to the charismatic movement of occultism, of lying divination. It is those who are being led by their own spirit and speaking out of their own hearts that are bringing this in. It is not the Holy Spirit. Skipping a few verses down to verse 9, it says, "And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God." So God is going to bring judgment on those who speak in His name but are not really speaking for Him. And they will ultimately be cut off from the true church, from those who are His people. They will not be written among those in the book of life. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. That is, they were giving a positive prediction. There will be peace, but that is not what God is saying. There is not going to be peace, is what He's saying. And yet they have pacified the people. They've given the people what they want to hear. They've seduced them and lulled them into passivity instead of turning them to repentance by softening the blow that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others were laying upon them with their negative words. So the people say, no, these guys are wrong. It's going to be peace, not judgment. And there was no peace, and one built a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Now, what he's saying is, untempered mortar is the cement that was, mortar was between bricks to build a wall. He's speaking figuratively of how the false prophets have built a false wall. They were supposed to make up the gaps and make up the hedge of the real defense by turning people to righteousness. Therefore, they'd have real security because God would defend the righteous. But instead of doing that, they've built a false wall. And their false wall may look like a normal wall. It may give the people a real sense of security when they say, oh yes, God's on your side, you're God's people, you're in Jerusalem, therefore you belong to God, doesn't matter what you do. It might give the people sort of a sense of security of a wall being around them, but the wall, the stones of this symbolic wall, are daubed with untempered mortar. In other words, mortar that hasn't really been matured. It is not able to set. Therefore, it can easily be broken. It's brittle. It's a brittle wall. And untempered mortar, of course, is this positive message these false prophets were given. It's given people a false security. It looks like they've got a wall there. However, it's not built on a foundation of obedience to the Word of God. And therefore, a little later down, he says that he's going to destroy their foundation and the wall. Let's look at it in verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there will be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that they have daubed with untempered mortar. This again is talking about their false security and their false sense of safety. and bring it down to the ground, so the foundation thereof shall be discovered. It'll be discovered that it had a wrong foundation. This was so close in wording to what Jesus said about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. The difference was not in the structure of the house so much as the foundation upon which they were built. And the stormy wind came there too. Here God says he's going to send a stormy wind and fury and overflowing shower. That's what Jesus said came. Rains came, floods came, the storm came, and the house on sand collapsed. The house on the rock stood because it was built on the rock. What was the rock? Obedience to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you hear my words and do them, then you are like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock is obedience to the words of God, and in that case to Jesus. Here, this wall that the false prophets built was not based on the foundation of obedience to God. Therefore, when God brought the storm of testing upon it, it collapsed. Now, today, Christian ministers are building a wall too. We are told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is comparing and contrasting the ministry that he and Apollos had in the church of Corinth. And he said concerning himself and Apollos, we are laborers together with God. That is, Apollos and Paul were both involved in the same crew working for God. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says that. Then he says to the church, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. And Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. That is, Paul came to town first, and he preached the gospel first, and the church was established. Paul set the foundation of the church. Then others like Apollos came in and built on it through their teaching and added to it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, on one hand, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, meaning the judgment day, shall declare it. Now, maybe not the ultimate judgment day. It might mean just any day of testing. Any day of judgment that comes upon it shall declare what it was made of, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What's he saying? He's saying that there's a building project going on through the Word now to us. Another spiritual wall is under construction. And that is the wall of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. He's building up the saints. We are living stones, it says in 1 Peter 2:5, being built up into a spiritual house. And the ministers who preach the Word of God are the builders, building up the house. And Paul said, Apollos and I are laborers together on this project. We're among the builders. He says, I laid the foundation, but I laid a foundation that can never be overturned. That is Jesus Christ. I founded the church upon the authority of Jesus Christ. Others may come and build through their teaching ministries, may build upon this foundation and build the church up, but they better make sure they use the right materials, because God will test their work. And the materials that they use must stand the test. And he's indicating that, you know, if you're preaching the truth, you're building gold, silver, and precious stones. A fiery test will only purify those things, and they will remain. But a person is building with human wisdom or prophesying out of their own spirit, they're building the wall with untempered mortar. They're making it with wood, hay, and stubble, to change the image slightly. And what they build will not stand the test. Just like the man whose house was built on sand will not stand the test. So God says through Ezekiel, I'm going to send my test on this wall that the false prophets built, and it won't stand the test. It says, I will bring it down to the ground, in the middle of verse 14, so that the foundation of it shall be discovered. It's built on a faulty foundation, and it's made of faulty materials. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. God removes the wall and the false prophets who built it. To wit, is namely the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her. And there is no peace, saith the Lord God. So he says, those who are daubing it with untempered mortar, providing a wall that is not going to stand, a false security, or as Jeremiah, I believe, said, these people, the prophets, heal the hurt of my people slightly. Is that what Jeremiah said? They heal the hurt of my people slightly. That is, they take the pain, they give them an aspirin when they really need surgery. They take away the conviction that they're feeling, and it makes them feel better, but it doesn't heal their sickness of sin. And so they're building a false wall, a false sense of health and security, which is not going to last or stand the test. Verse 17, likewise thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. And so he goes on, we won't go into it in detail, but also the female prophetesses are following the same course as the others, and they will be judged also. In their case, they're actually using outward divination, where it says they sew pillows to their armholes. No one quite knows what that means in verse 18, but it seems to refer to magic bands that were sewn onto the sleeves of their arms for divination and other things like that. But he's basically saying he's going to tear those from them, and they're going to be judged. In verse 22 it says, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Therefore ye shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And saying they've made the righteous sad, whom God did not want to make sad, it reminds us that there are certain teachings, even now, and they're not, of course, the same ones that were being taught by these false prophets, but the Spirit lives on, and it manifests in different forms. There is a very common teaching, which I alluded to a moment ago, the inner healing teaching, which tends to make the righteous sad and the wicked not depart from his evil ways. In this sense, the teaching is essentially that everyone needs inner healing. This was first, interestingly, brought up by a female prophet, which is what these female prophets are doing. A female prophetess whom Dave Hunt refers to her as the Mary Baker Eddy of the charismatic movement. Mary Baker Eddy, of course, started Christian Science, and it was a female who brought this teaching into the charismatic movement. And the teaching is everyone essentially has buried hurts and scars from their childhood, even from the womb, where they felt rejection when they were in the womb, and they don't know it. It's in the unconscious mind, and they need to be taken, they have to be directed through inner healing, which is in some, it's practiced differently by different practitioners, but in her case, the person is taken back, regressed, maybe even through something like hypnosis, into their past, into their unconscious mind, where they see and remember things that allegedly took place to them for which they've been bitter and that have hindered their spiritual walk ever since. And they have to be walked through forgiveness. I was just talking to someone the other day who was telling me that she walked through forgiveness through one of the processes. I thought, what in the world? Where do you get walking through forgiveness? Jesus just said, forgive. You don't have to walk through it. But walking through it is an inner healing term where you actually go through, and through a regression in your subconscious mind, you remember instances where you've been hurt, and you forgive the individual. Now, that might seem harmless enough. The only thing is that to assume that everyone has got these scars and hurts and bitterness that they've had from the womb and that they don't remember them, the whole existence of the unconscious mind is an invention of Sigmund Freud. There's never been any proof that there is such a thing as an unconscious mind. It's just been taken for granted by those of us who've lived since Freud. He's the first guy to even discover it. And to adapt these occultic, as they are occultic, because witch doctors and shamans do the same things with their people, practices, rather than just doing what the Bible says, that when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against someone. In other words, if you're praying and you remember that you have something against someone, then forgive them. Don't have to go back into your subconscious or unconscious past and try to dig up all the times anyone's ever hurt you. But you see, there are people who are righteous. That is, there are people who aren't guilty of holding these grudges, and yet they are made sad. They're made to feel guilty by being told that, oh, everyone has things, including you. You've got to go through this process too. But the wicked are not turned from their evil ways by this, and the fact that this is so is seen very clearly by the fact that those who have stubborn habits that are supposed to need inner healing usually are not healed of those habits through the process of inner healing, and they have to go again and again and again. Some deliverance ministries operate that way too, you know. Instead of doing what Jesus did, just casting out the demon, the person goes away free, there are people who specialize in deliverance. And they have, you know, they're like counselors, they're like psychological counselors who have their customers come back weekly for more sessions of deliverance. You know, the person never really gets fully delivered. Oh, we got a few more out this time, but you still have several thousand. Repentance, in the true sense of the word, because the person never takes real responsibility. It's a peculiar thing, and it's a perversion of Christianity that is becoming very popular in some circles. And interestingly, it's very much in spirit, like some of the things that Ezekiel was speaking against, though of course it's not identical to the teachings that were prominent in his time. Actually, the spirit of it is the same.
Can that be more or less part of the New Age movement?
Very much so. Yeah, it's all it is. It's adapting, as we saw those Dave Hunt videos. He talked about this stuff. It's adopting the psychological procedures from Freud and Carl Jung, and bringing them into Christianity and saying these are new revelations that are given to the church. However, it's interesting that the demons gave Carl Jung the revelation before the Holy Spirit gave it to any of these people who happened to have read Carl Jung and followed his procedures. It seems very fishy to me. Anyway, these prophecies against the false prophets of Israel would have application to some. Certainly, I want to emphasize not all in the charismatic movement, but there's the same phenomenon going on. And by the way, the prophets in Israel in Ezekiel's time did not appear to be heretics. The average Jew thought these were real prophets. That's what made them so dangerous. The average Jew did not think that Jeremiah was a true prophet or Ezekiel was a true prophet. They were too negative. And they thought, this isn't the word from the Lord. And the average Jew was so deceived that he recognized these prophets as true prophets. And it's, you know, the only difference between those prophets and some of the false prophets is that they didn't have television then, you know, to get their message across more widely. But very much of the same thing is happening on a wider scale through the media, church, and books and so forth that are published. Chapter 14, then, we need to cover. I'm not going to go into it in detail. It is mainly a prediction about what he calls his four sore judgments that he's going to send. He uses that term in verse 21, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Now these, he's already made reference to them. The sword will slay those who are outside the city, famine and pestilence will slay those who are inside, and the noisome beast, I don't know whether that refers to such beasts as locusts, or whether it means things like lions and leopards coming and killing people, because both of those things have been sent in the scriptures by God at times to bring judgment on people. But these are the four sore judgments, and he's calling the people again to repent. It begins with the elders of Israel, some of them, coming to Ezekiel's house to inquire of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all? In other words, I'm not going to speak to them. They're coming to inquire of God by your mouth. I'm not going to give them, what they want to hear. They have idols in their hearts. They're showing lip service in coming to my prophet, but they really have their idols in their hearts. In Babylonia, they apparently didn't continue to overtly worship the idols, but they still had them in their hearts. So he says, shall I be inquired of them? But the only word he gives them in verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Then he goes on, says some more of the same kind of thing, but then he talks about the four sore judgments. In verse 12, he starts that the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me, for trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. And he says in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now Noah and Job, of course, were men of notable piety from ancient times that the Jews would all recognize immediately these were godly men. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel's. He had been at that time in captivity for about 15 years and already apparently was noted in Babylon among the exiles for an uncompromising testimony, a man of God, even in captivity. So he's linked with the worthies of the past as being on the same level. Now, some have felt that this is not Daniel the prophet. Many modern commentators, especially liberals, but even some conservatives, believe that this is not a reference to Daniel the prophet, and that the Hebrew is written Dan-el rather than Daniel. Well, Dan-el can certainly be just as much a form of Daniel as the form we're more familiar with, and therefore there's no reason to say it isn't Daniel the prophet. But some have felt like Dan-el refers to some other notable character in Jewish history other than the prophet Daniel. And they say because it's not likely that Daniel would have been that famous at this time. But there's no reason he couldn't have been. Having been 15 years in Babylon, he already had done a great deal of, had gone through really the tests that are described in the early chapters of Daniel. And so there's no reason to reject Daniel as the man in view here. In fact, it's very much less likely that it would be some other person named Dan-el. I mean, when you've got men like Noah and Job, who are universally known for their extreme piety, and then you've got some unknown character named Dan-el listed with them, it makes no sense. If there was a man named Dan-el in Jewish history, or even a contemporary of Ezekiel's, who was not Daniel the prophet, but who was comparable to Job and Noah, and yet we have no record of him in the scriptures, it seems highly unlikely. It's much more likely that Daniel the prophet is who is in mind here. Now what he's saying is if these three righteous men were in the city, it wouldn't save the city. Remember, Abraham had pleaded with God for Sodom. He said, if there's 50 righteous in the city, would you spare it? God said, yes. He said, how about 45? He said, yes. How about 35? Okay. 25? Okay. How about 15? All right. How about 10? And he argued God down to a point where God actually committed himself, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I will spare the city. But there weren't 10 righteous in the city. There were only a few, Lot and his two daughters and his wife. His wife didn't make it all the way out. But there were only about 3 in the city who were counted righteous enough to be spared from that judgment. And they delivered, by their righteousness, they were delivered from the city, but the rest of the city was destroyed. Now what it's saying here is that Jerusalem is in such bad shape that even if such righteous people were in it, as Daniel and Noah and Job at this time, he would not spare the city. Their influence would not be great enough to occasion the passing over of judgment. They would spare themselves, of course. Their righteousness would mean that God would not judge them because they were righteous men. But the city would not be benefited by their presence. He would not spare the city for 3 righteous, even of this class. If he sends his famine, the presence of righteous men like this would not stop it. The next of the 4 sword judgments after famine is noisome beast, verse 15. If I cause the noisome beast to pass through the land, and so forth. And verse 16 says, though these 3 men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they should neither save their sons or daughters, but they only should be delivered, and the land should be desolate. In saying they should not even save their sons and daughters, what it's saying is this, that again, what he said before, they couldn't spare the city, they could only spare their own souls by their righteousness. Even their sons and daughters, if they were not righteous, would be judged while these 3 men were spared. And we remember that Noah, one of the men mentioned, in his lifetime, his righteousness did spare his sons and his daughters-in-law. And Lot's righteousness also spared his daughters, because it is not said that that Noah's sons were righteous or that Lot's daughters were righteous, but for his sake, they were saved. And he said that wouldn't be the case here. If Noah and his sons were in Jerusalem, and Noah is the only righteous one, his sons would perish in Jerusalem with everyone else. The judgment is more severe now on Jerusalem than was even in the flood, so that every sinner is going to be taken, and no one will be spared on behalf of his father's righteousness. And that is brought up again in chapter 18 when we get there shortly. The third sword judgment is the sword. Verse 17, if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these 3 men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall neither deliver sons nor daughters, but only they shall be delivered themselves. Then the final pestilence is the fourth of the 4 sword judgments, where if I send pestilence into the land and pour my fury upon the blood, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls from their righteousness. And it says, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my 4 sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Now what he's saying is, if I saw fit to send any one of these 4, if I just sent famine, or just sent the sword, if I sent judgment in any form, God said only the righteous would be spared, and the city would fall into the judgment. But he says, how much more when I send all 4 together? How much more when I see the crimes of the city as justifying sending all 4 of these sore judgments at the same time? How much less will anyone be spared other than the righteous man himself? Then finally, in verse 22 through 23, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant. Again, the remnant promise that shall be brought forth both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you. These sons and daughters would be personally righteous people, not just the daughters of righteous people, but they'd be righteous daughters and sons. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Israel, even concerning all that I have brought upon it, and they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings. Ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord. In other words, when you see the result, when you see the good fruit, when the righteous remnant shines forth as the stars, when the wicked are destroyed, then you will know my reasons. You will see the justice. You will see that I had a good cause for what I did. There are times when we can't see the justice of God in the way he allows the world to go. And many people say, I can't believe in a God who would allow innocent victims to be wiped out in these kinds of calamities and so forth. But God says, when you see the end result, then you'll know that what I did not without cause. I had good cause. I was just. There are times when we can't see the justice of God in it, but we accept that by faith, that he only does just things, knowing that when the end result is seen, when we stand before him and we see as he sees, and we know as we are known, we will then be easily able to see and acknowledge the justness of what God did. In the meantime, we have to take it by faith sometimes, that what he allows to happen and what he does is right. Now we skip over to chapter 18, which has not yet been touched. Chapter 18 and the contents of it come up again in chapter 33. It's apparently important to Ezekiel enough to repeat it twice, once before and once after the fall of Jerusalem. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, what did that proverb mean? You encountered that proverb when you studied Jeremiah, because it was quoted in Jeremiah 31:29 also, and it's quoted twice in Ezekiel. Apparently, it was in common usage among those of the last generation of survivors before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were saying, the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children are suffering for it. Now, the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the result of eating sour grapes is experienced by the children, but it's not them that ate the sour grapes. Why should they experience the results? Why should they suffer the consequences for the sour grapes their fathers ate, is what is being said here. They're essentially saying, the troubles that are coming upon us are the result of our fathers' sins. Our fathers did the things that brought this setting on edge of our teeth. They're the ones who ate the sour grapes, and we are just righteous, but suffering the consequences of our wicked fathers' deeds. That's essentially the thought behind their using that parable, or that proverb. They were, in other words, saying, this judgment that's come is not our fault. We're good people. It's our fathers and the wickedness they did in the past. They're the ones to blame for this. And God says through Ezekiel, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And what he's saying is, no one is going to die who is sinless, just because his father was a sinner. If your father sins and eats sour grapes, as it were, according to the proverb, you're not going to have your teeth set on edge unless you also eat sour grapes. You will not experience the consequences of your parents' sins without yourself also being a sinner. And what he's saying to them essentially is this: you are going to die, but it's not because of your father's sins, it's because of your sins. The soul that sins, it shall die. Your parents died because of their sins, you're going to die because of yours. But then he says this, and he gives a lengthy, tedious description of what he means. In verse 5 he starts it, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near a menstruous woman," which was forbidden by the law to sleep with your wife when she's on her period, "and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, and spoiled none by violence, he has given bread to the hungry, covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury," that is, he lends without charging interest, "neither hath he any increase, that he has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, he has executed true justice between man and man, he has walked in my statutes, he has kept my judgments to deal truly." This is a lengthy description of a man who, it says, he is just. "He shall live," saith the Lord. If he is a just man, it doesn't matter that his father ate sour grapes. He's not going to have his teeth set on edge if he's personally doing just things. God will honor his personal righteousness. But in verse 10 it says, "If he begets a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood, and that does the like to any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, and has oppressed the poor and the needy, and hath spoiled by violence," and goes through the whole list again of all the wicked things. This son of the righteous man does all the wicked things. It says in the end of verse 13, "He shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him." So, even though a man has a righteous father, if he's not personally righteous, he's to be doomed. God doesn't have any grandchildren. If your father or your mother was a child of God, that doesn't make you a child of God. If your parents were righteous before God, doesn't mean you're automatically righteous before God. You have to have a personal accountability before God for your own choices and your own conduct and your own response to his laws. Having a righteous father does not guarantee you safety. The fact that the Jews had righteous ancestors in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that they would be God's people unconditionally. If their fathers were righteous, well and good. Let them be righteous too. But if they're not righteous, there will be no benefit to them from having righteous ancestors or righteous parents. Now further, it says in verse 14, "Lo, if he," that is the wicked man, "begets a son that sees all of his father's sins," we're now to the grandson of the first person mentioned, "he sees all his father's sins which he has done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains," and so forth. He doesn't do all these bad things. It says in verse 17, at the end of it, "he shall surely live. As for his father," verse 18, "he shall be cruelly, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good unto his people, even he shall die in his iniquity." Now what he's saying is, a righteous man's going to live, a wicked man's going to die. The fathers will not eat the sour grapes, the children's teeth be set on edge. If the children's teeth are set on edge, it's because the children have eaten the sour grapes too. And he is saying, essentially, the message of this chapter to his people is, yes, you are going to have your teeth set on edge. There is judgment. There are consequences of sin coming upon you. But don't blame it on your parents. Don't say it's your parents who did the sin. You have sinned too. The soul that sins will die. The soul that does not sin will not die. If you're going to die, if judgment is coming upon you, it's not because your parents sinned, it's because you've sinned. And don't blame them. And verse 19 says, yet say we, or say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Now, they're asking this. Does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Why would they say that? Because there are passages in the Old Testament, principally in the law, in chapter 20 of Exodus, I think it's in verse 6, it says that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, which suggests, of course, that there are cases where idolatry of a parent will bring judgment, and that judgment may extend for several generations. And that was the case, of course, in the Babylonian captivity. The generation that served idols was taken into captivity, and many of their children were born, several generations of them were born in captivity. And those children never worshipped idols, but nonetheless, they were in captivity. They were in exile. There was a place where they did suffer consequences for their father's sins, but not in the sense that they would die for their father's sins. Ultimately, God holds a man accountable, as far as his soul is concerned, for his own deeds. It's true that outward circumstances of a person may be adversely affected by the fact that he has a sinful parent, or sinful grandparent even. Alcoholism, wife beating, homosexuality, child molesting, things like that practiced by a father may be carried on by his children and grandchildren too. Now, that doesn't mean that his children and grandchildren have not responsibility for doing the same things, but they do have a disadvantage in having a poor example for a parent. I mean, they do suffer somewhat from having a parent like that, and it may lead them into further sin themselves. There are consequences of having bad parents. If your parents are if they fornicated and they contracted AIDS or syphilis or something like that, the child born from that may be born with AIDS or blind from syphilis. Or if the parents are drug addicts, heroin addicts, a child can be born a drug addict. Now, that doesn't mean God holds it against the child. It doesn't mean that the soul of the child will die because of what his parents did. Each person answers to God for his own soul and his own moral choices. But there's no question but that some kinds of sins bring bad consequences upon offspring, and some of that extends for several generations. And so this is not denying that sometimes consequences for parents' sins will be felt by several generations following. But what it is saying is that no, God does not hold a person morally responsible for his parents' misdeeds. Though there were several generations of Jews born in captivity, there's a sense in which they suffered for their parents' sins, but they were not held morally accountable for what their parents had done. They could still be God's people. Their soul did not have to die for their parents' deeds. And so there was a misunderstanding here. They thought that they were suffering and maybe going to be judged by God because of what their parents did. They said, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? They thought that was the case. But he answers this way, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, every man is personally accountable for what he does. Then he gives the example, if a wicked man turns from his sins and ceases to do them, though he was wicked and slated for death, it says in verse 21, he shall not die. All his transgressions, verse 22, that he has committed shall not be mentioned unto him. This is the promise that is also clear in the New Testament. No matter how wicked your past has been, if you turn from it, he will remember your sins and iniquities no more. He will not mention the past sins against you. And that's a glorious promise that everyone who's been converted banks on and considers to be a precious promise. But the converse of it is very important to consider too, and many people who embrace that aspect don't embrace the second, because he says in verse 24, but when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, it goes on to say at the end of that, or in the middle of that, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned, and at the end it says, in his sins that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So we all love the fact that the Bible says if we're sinners and we turn to righteousness, we turn to God, that we'll be, our sins will be forgotten by God, and that we'll be treated as righteous people. We'll die in righteousness and go to be with the Lord. We'll live. But it's less popular to say that a righteous person, a Christian, who's following God, if he falls away, if he apostatizes, if he turns and goes back to his wicked ways, that his righteousness will not be remembered, and he will die in his sins. In other words, the fact that you were once walking with God is no guarantee that you're right with God today. The state, your latter state, will determine your eternal state. It is important to have a contemporary walk with God. In other words, you can't just get several years of righteous living under your belt and say, well, I'm entitled to a little bit of sinful pleasures now because I've built up a pretty good stockpile of good deeds. Now I can go out and sow a few wild oats. It's the state that you are in finally. It's walking with God today that determines whether you're with him today, and whether you're in sin or whether you'll die a righteous person. It has to do with whether or not today, or at the point that you die, which we never know but that it might be today, whether we're walking with him. This stresses the need for contemporary relationship with God, maintenance of our relationship with God, and not trusting in past laurels and past achievements in God. Because the Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9 at the end there, he said, he buffets his body, he keeps it under subjection, lest, he said, having preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. In other words, I myself have done a great deal of work for God. I've preached to others, I've preached the gospel around the world, but he says, I myself could still be a castaway if I slacken my own walk, if I don't maintain my own walk. So that's an important thing to realize. Then it says, the people complain about this. It seems eminently just, but they don't see the justice in it. In verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, or not equitable, it's not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Then he goes through and explains the same thing again in the same words that he just explained, after which he says in verse 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? In other words, you're the ones who don't have the right sense of justice. What I'm doing is quite just. And anyone who's got a clear mind can see the justice of what I'm saying here. It's quite right. But people who have a perverted sense of justice do not find themselves in agreement with the justice of God. And when we hear people saying, well, God is not just if he, knowing that Adam and Eve would fall, made them anyway. Or knowing that I would go to hell, let me be born anyway, when I didn't even choose to be born. That's not justice, you know. Or how could God destine certain people to be damned? You know, now whether he did or not is debatable, but what if he did? If we judge God as unjust, it only shows that our sense of justice is not the same as his. And if it's not the same, whose ways are unequal, his or ours? We're the ones who pervert justice. And that's what he's saying. God's saying, I am just. It's you people who have the wrong view of what justice is. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his wish, not his father's, but his own, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. He has no pleasure in the death of those who have come under judgment. In verse 23, he said the same thing. Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die? Or as he puts it in chapter 33, where the contents of this chapter are repeated, in chapter 33, verse 11, he says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God is not a vindictive kind of character who likes to smash people who step out of line. He doesn't have any pleasure that wicked people die. It does not please him at all that anyone will burn in hell. It is not his desire, or as it says in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is 2 Peter 3:9. God doesn't desire for anyone to die. He wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to turn. He'd like for everyone to be saved. But not everyone's doing that. Now that leaves us chapters 20, 21, and 22. We only have 15 minutes, and they are long chapters, which means, of course, we will not be able to take them verse by verse. But they are the kind of chapters that we won't need to. For example, chapter 20, which is fairly lengthy, as you can see, it's almost 50 verses, 49, is just a rendition of the history of rebellion among the Jews. And the majority of the verses just retell the story of how he brought them out of Egypt, how they rebelled against him repeatedly. And if we've read, as we have, the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and the books of Judges and the books of Kings, we know the story already. And he basically summarizes the story repeatedly, pointing out that after God had done these things, they always rebelled. But three times, he punctuates the story with a statement, as the one in verse 9, which says, "But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them." This statement occurs several times in the passage, in the chapter. And what he's talking about here is that when they rebelled, he had a good case against them. He could have judged them, and was in some cases even tempted to judge them. But what he's saying is, for his own name's sake, he didn't do it. He wrought. He continued to work with them. In other words, I worked with them for my own name's sake, not because they deserved any mercy, but because of my name. I didn't want my name polluted among the heathen. You remember graphically, probably, chapter 32 of Exodus, where God was going to wipe out the Israelites for the golden calf. And Moses interceded for them and got them to be spared on that occasion. And he said, "God, what will the heathen say about your name? What will they say? They'll say you brought them out of Egypt and you couldn't keep them alive in Egypt, so you slew them. And therefore, to vindicate his own name, God spared them so that the heathen wouldn't have occasion to speak evil of God." In other words, the people gave God no justification to spare them. Their actions deserved only judgment. But because God had concern for his own reputation, he therefore withheld judgment from time to time. And he says that at that point, he says it in verse 14 again, "But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out." Also in verse 22, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand," that is, he didn't judge when he could have, "and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out." So he stresses here that when he could have judged them, he drew back from judgment so that he wouldn't pollute his own name in the eyes of the heathen. However, what is brought out here is that they went ahead and polluted God's name, even though he wrought to avoid polluting his name by not showing judgment, by letting them survive unjudged. His name got polluted anyway by them. And for instance, down in verse 39, it says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye not my holy name, or pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols." Now what he's saying there is, you have polluted my name. I spared you repeatedly so that my name wouldn't be polluted. But my mercy didn't cash in for me at all. It just gave you encouragement to continue in your sins, and you polluted my name with your idolatry. Now in verse 39 it says, "Now take your idols and get as far from me as you want. You go on into Babylon, where they really worship a lot of idols. Get far from me, because when you worship me and idols at the same time, you're polluting me. But if you're going to worship your idols, take them far from me. You can be away from me as far as I'm concerned. Don't pollute my name anymore by mixing the worship of me with the worship of idols." Now, in the midst of that, I want to just point out verses 25 and 26. He says, as part of the response to them, "Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, that they caused to pass through the fire all that opened the womb," that is, all their firstborn sons they burned to Moloch, "that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord." Now it looks like God is the one who instigated this activity on their part, which was abominable activity. He says, "I gave them also statutes that were not good." He says, "I polluted them in their gifts and caused them to cause their sons to pass through the fire," as though he's the one who made it happen. But where it says, "I gave them statutes," it could be and should be translated, "I gave them up to statutes that were not good." Just like in Romans chapter 1, where it says God gave them up to fulfill their own heart's lust. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. What it means is, I didn't interfere any longer. I let them go ahead and abandon my good statutes and I gave them up to the ways of behavior that they preferred, which were not good ways, and which led them into Moloch worship and so forth. In other words, that was part of his judgment upon them. He ceased to stop them. He let them demonstrate the evil of their hearts fully without restraint by letting them go after these idols. Now, look at verse 40. "For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel and all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations, that with all your holy things. Now here he talks about accepting sacrifices from them in his holy mountain. This, I believe, looks forward to the present church age. The holy mountain is the spiritual Zion, referred to by that term in Hebrews chapter 12. And I believe this is one of the many places, like the one in Isaiah 2. It says the holy mountain, the house of the mountain of the house of the Lord should be exalted above all mountains. That's talking about the church. And it says, I will accept their offerings there. In verse 42, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, that is the spiritual homeland, into the country for which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings, and you'll loathe yourselves for the wicked you've done. Verse 44, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, when he talked about for his name's sake he wrought with them several times before, and then he tolerated them and continued to work with them in spite of the fact that he deserved judgment. Now he says the ultimate picture of my mercy in working with you, even though you deserve judgment for my own name's sake, will be when the remnant is offering proper sacrifices under the Messiah in the holy mountain. Now there's a very short prophecy at the end here, which is against the southern part, but it's actually a wilderness now, before south of Jerusalem, called the Negev. In verse 46, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop the word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. The word south there in the Hebrew is the Negev. N-E-G-B or N-E-G-V, is either one is proper. And it's a technical term for the wilderness south of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting what he prophesies, because it says, say unto the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming fire shall not be quenched, and all the faces of the south shall be to the north shall be burned therein, and so forth. He goes on to elaborate just a little more in the last two verses. But it's interesting that this Negev today is a barren desert. It's clear that at the time Ezekiel prophesied that there were trees. There was a forest there. It says the forest of the south field. But there's no forest there now. There's no trees at all. It's just a barren desert. And so apparently his prophecy came true. Perhaps it was through the Babylonian invasion that they destroyed all the trees and burned them, as well as burned the city down. But one thing's for sure, if you go there today, you'll see there's no trees. They're gone. Okay, chapter 21.
Steve, before you go to chapter 21, uh-huh. Verse 41 of chapter 20, it speaks of the sweet Savior and bringing out the people, and it says the last of that verse, I will be sacrificed in you before the heathen. Now, is that talking about Jesus? Or that just,
what is this? I shall bring you, I lift up.
Oh, sanctified, excuse me.
Oh, uh-huh. Yeah, I will be sanctified. Yeah, that means he'll be treated as holy. Right. Okay, chapter 21. He has, in the end of chapter 20, set his face against the Negev, south of Jerusalem. Now he sets his face against Jerusalem proper and drops his words toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel, verse 2 tells us. And it's a further prophecy of tremendous destruction. And we won't go into great detail. One thing of significance in verses 9 and 10 says, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? In other words, the prophet is saying, here's these people making mirth. They're partying, having a good time. They're cracking jokes. They're just acting like nothing's going to happen. And the prophet sees a sword. He sees war. He sees destruction and death coming. He says, these people don't seem to see impropriety of their whole attitude. They're making mirth. They're eating and drinking and marrying and getting in marriage as though nothing was going to happen, just like the people before the flood did. And, of course, what it's saying is there is a time when mirth is inappropriate. A lot of times, people feel like Christians should always be going around with a waxy smile pasted on their face and always, you know, saying praise the Lord and always just being cheerful. And while the Bible certainly teaches that we are to, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength and the fruit of the Spirit is joy, Joy is not always something that is a surface feeling of happiness or giddiness. Many times the joy is the joy of our salvation. We know we're saved and we're thankful and glad about that. But we're also aware of some very heavy and unhappy things that God is upset with and judgments are coming. And there's a time for being jovial, and there's a time when it's quite out of character with the circumstances. Another interesting part of this chapter is in verses 25 through 27. It says, "And thou profane the wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come." This is, of course, the king Zedekiah. "When iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem," that is the crown, "take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Now, what will he give to the person to whom it rightly belongs? The crown. Take the crown off this wicked prince, Zedekiah, and realize that the man who has exalted himself, Zedekiah, will be brought low. But he that is base, or has abased himself, will be made high. And that, of course, is Jesus, who humbled himself and is now exalted. And concerning the crown of the house of David, taken from the head of Zedekiah, it will be overturned. The idea is that the dynasty will never come to rest. It will never be established until the person comes who rightly deserves to have that crown. And the fact of history is that after Zedekiah, there was never a king in Jerusalem until he came who was born king of the Jews, who is Jesus. And the statement, until he come whose right it is reminiscent of the oracle given by Jacob at his just before his death over Judah. And you might remember that. We've made an issue of it before. Genesis 49:10. Jacob said over Judah, the scepter, which is an image like a crown, it's what the king holds, showing his kingly authority, says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." And the word Shiloh means he whose it is, or he to whom it belongs. And so Jacob said, the scepter will be in the hand of Judah until he comes whose right it is, the one who deserves to hold the scepter and to rule. That's the Messiah. So also here, the same imagery, and in fact borrowed language from Genesis, where it says the crown will be overturned, the kingdom will never be established until he come whose right it is. The crown will not come to rest until it rests on the head of the Messiah, and I will give it to him. And the facts of history bear this out, that after Zedekiah there was never a king, the kingdom of Israel was never reestablished until, of course, Shiloh came, Jesus came, and of course he was not a political king either, but we recognize him as king, the king that God sent. And then there's a prophecy against the Ammonites in the last few verses of the chapter. We won't. It's just a prophecy of judgment against them. Then in chapter 22, which we will just comment on without really taking individual verses, it is basically God's case against Jerusalem. We've read it many other times and places and in other words, but essentially he lists the crimes, and it's a pressing list. He gives a long list of the crimes of the people and gives his rationale for bringing judgment. First thing he points out in verse 3 is the city sheds blood and it makes idols. These seem to be the main problems in God's sight. They're murderers and they're idolaters. But besides that, in verse 7, we see they've set light by father and mother. They have not honored their parents. And those in the midst of the city have dealt by oppression, and they've vexed the fatherless and the widow, which is the very common way in which injustice was practiced in Israel in ancient times. They oppressed the poor, the fatherless, the widow. You despise my holy things, profane thy Sabbaths. They can observe Sabbath as they should. Verse 10, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. This, according to Leviticus 18:7, means they slept with their mother. They've committed fornication with their own mother, and that is what is referred to as discovering the father's nakedness. And they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. That is, when a woman was ceremonially unclean and was not to be slept with, they have humbled her or brought her low by raping her. Humbling a woman in the scripture usually refers to raping. And in verse 11, as one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. So it's talking about incest and other perverted forms of rape and perversion. And then it says in verse 12, they've taken gifts to shed blood, which means they've taken bribes to condemn innocent people to death. In the middle of that verse 12, it says they've greedily gained by the neighbors, by extortion. They've extorted their neighbors and gotten rich by it, and they've forgotten God. Down in verse 18, it says, Son of man, the house of Israel has become to me dross. Therefore, of course, it has to be burned to be purified. Passing on down, there's a comparison there to how silver is purified in fire in verses 18 through 22, a common illustration. We won't go into it again, but basically talking about how the fire of judgment will be used to purify and purge Jerusalem. In the final verses, verses 23 through 31, he goes through the different classes of persons in Israel, starting with the religious leaders. The prophets, in verse 25, are called on the carpet because they've devoured souls and they've taken the treasure of precious things. They've made many widows in the midst thereof, that is, they've brought slaughter upon men, leaving many women widows. The prophets have done that. Then the priests are brought up in verse 26. They've violated the law. They've failed to make the difference between holy and common things, which in Leviticus 10 says they're supposed to be doing, teaching people the difference between clean and unclean. They haven't done that. Verse 27, her princes, that'd be the political rulers, the kings, and their sons, in the midst thereof, they're like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. So the prophets, the priests, the princes have all been mentioned. But now, what about the common man on the street? Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. They've vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. The religious leaders, the political leaders, and the common citizens are all guilty. The place is totally corrupt. The city has nothing to commend it. In fact, he says in verse 30 and 31, and I sought for a man, just one man, among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me and for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, we might wonder, what about Jeremiah? He was in the city at this time. And Ezekiel, of course, was not in the city, but he was such a man. He was in Babylonia. But apparently, in saying I sought for a man and I found none, that might be taken, again, relatively rather than absolutely. It sounds absolute, but there was at least one man. We know Jeremiah was making up the hedge, but he was not successful, though he was faithful. God judges us for our faithfulness, not our success. But anyway, he's basically saying that it was hard to find a man. In the city, everyone was corrupt, in a general sense, that's been the case. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their head. We're now beginning the second half of the book. There are 48 chapters altogether. In the first half, which we covered last week, the first 24 chapters, were the early prophecies of Ezekiel that were uttered in the first 6 years of his ministry before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, it was not necessary for him to do any more predicting about that, since it was now an accomplished historic fact, and his prophecies turned to other matters. Eventually, near the end of the book, the latter chapter...
Unfortunately, the last few minutes of this lecture were not recorded.